continue in our study of Ephesians. We're at a new milestone this morning. We begin chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 1 down through 13, just to keep the verses, the actual text is verses 1 through 5, but just to keep them in context. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, for which ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." Richard Hanney is a character created by author John Buchan, which some of you I know are familiar with, at least a few of you that I've passed books on to. Buchan, the author, wrote in the early part of the 20th century. He was a Scotsman and at one point was Prime Minister of Canada. But this guy, Hanney, there were a number of novels that he wrote that included this particular character. The last one that I read, Hanney had retired from many years of service in his country's underground. He served during World War I and all, and he was ready to set down to a nice, leisurely life in the English countryside when three friends come to him one day. Actually, we don't know if it was three friends. A group of friends came concerning three people that had disappeared. They believed that they had been abducted by one particular group that was an enemy of the state. And they expected him to do something about it. Well, so much for his retirement. And there was almost nothing to go on except this suspicion that it was this particular group that had abducted them. So who do you trust? Where do you get reliable information? How do you even start on a task like that? How do you gain the needed information without being detected that you're snooping around? And all those sorts of questions. It was a great mystery indeed. And it's a great read. And if you want to borrow it, I have the book. But the Bible is a great mystery too, isn't it? And the mystery builds and builds until Christ comes. And then Paul is unfolding the mystery of Christ for us in this section of Ephesians. So let's kind of jump into it and see what we can determine here today about the mystery of Christ. Paul says that he's the administrator of God's grace. And in that, he was a prisoner, he says. Now, he's most likely writing from Rome during his first Roman imprisonment. And when we think of ancient prisons, we often think of a cold, dark, dank dungeon, you know, where you're chained to the wall and rats are running around and all of this. Well, that was probably Paul's situation in Philippi, but not here in Rome. He was more or less on house arrest. He was, you know, his liberties were curtailed, but yet people could come visit him. He could preach and teach. Matter of fact, Luke records it for us in Acts 28, where he says, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." So he had a great deal of latitude when you consider that he was a prisoner. And he says that he was a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. It was his ministry to the Gentiles that had gotten him into trouble. The whole thing got started, if you recall, back in Jerusalem, He had come back after one of his missionary journeys, and some Gentiles were with him, and a riot broke out because they believed the wrong things had occurred, and they falsely accused Paul. Ultimately, he had to appeal his case to Caesar, and hence, that's what got him to Rome, and now he's sitting in Rome awaiting his trial. Matter of fact, he experienced more difficulty than just that situation. He describes his experience in 2 Corinthians 11. Listen to this. The things that he endured for the cause of the Gentiles. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger from the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. So when Paul talks about doing what he's doing for the sake of the Gentiles, he's not just playing around. This came at enormous personal cost to him. But he calls what he's doing then a stewardship. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, a special stewardship or administration, as the NIV puts it. And he uses the word that if we translated it literally, would actually be the word economy. And it means the management of a household or of household affairs, specifically the management or oversight of somebody else's property. So Paul sees this whole thing that he's doing as the apostle to the Gentiles, not his own thing. He's doing this dealing with God's property. It was something that God had given him. I worked in a large plant back in 1970. Everybody always laughs, but they made baby clothes, but they also made underwear. It has to be made somewhere, you know, and somebody has to work in those places. I was one. Not every day, but most days, we would have to go out. There were numerous buildings around town apart from the plant where stuff was stored. We would be sent out with a truck to pick up only certain cartons that had whatever materials in it that they needed for manufacturing that day or the next or whatever. And each carton had an inventory tag on it. You have to go and you'd match up the number that was on your list to the carton, load it on the truck, bring it back to the plant. That's kind of a stewardship. We were dealing with other people's property. None of those boxes belonged to us. We'd have to go out, only get the ones we were told to bring them back to the plant, and then other days we might be taking stuff from the plant back out to a warehouse. We had a task to do, given by somebody else, dealing with their property, not ours, and we better do it correctly or somebody gets messed up down the line somewhere. That's kind of Paul's approach here, that he had been given a task to do by God, dealing with God's property, and he was concerned about doing it properly and correctly because it was God's task given to him. F.F. Bruce commented on this. If you want to look at that tan sheet, the quote is there if you want to follow along. In calling his stewardship the stewardship of God's grace, he's thinking not so much the grace of apostleship, which he mentions in verse 7 below, as of the grace of God embodied and proclaimed in the gospel, the good news of God's grace, as it is called in Acts 20, verse 24, to make this gospel revealed to him on the Damascus road, known among the Gentiles, is Paul's distinctive commission. So that which he experienced in the free grace of God on the Damascus road now becomes the task that he sees he is given to take that message of Christ out to the rest of the world. But Paul is also the recipient of divine revelation. He received this stewardship, he says, by divine revelation. So he didn't concoct this thing himself, something that God told him. And if you read certain scholars and how they deal with Paul, they apply kind of an evolutionary theory to Paul that Jesus came with the real pure message. And then as a few years go by, it gets adulterated and twisted a little bit. And Paul's merely a process of evolution, and the Christian faith evolves so that you have Paul actually teaching something different than that which Jesus taught. Well, Paul certainly didn't buy into that notion. He's saying everything that I'm teaching, I received by revelation from God. It's on an equal status with the teaching of Christ, not changing anything, not moving away from Christ, simply explaining him further. He was promoting that which he received from God. Now, there was that revelation to him of Christ himself on the Damascus Road, but I wonder what he was talking about in Galatians 1 when we read this. But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. You get the sense from that he goes out into some lonely place in the Arabian desert, perhaps, and there he meditates on Scripture and perhaps receives other revelation, further defining the gospel that he then reveals to us through his various letters. So we don't know what that experience was or exactly what happened, but that's certainly a possibility. There's a whole lot that's not known about what he did during that time. But as he returns to that experience, he goes back to Damascus where he was first converted and begins to preach the gospel. So something interesting happened in those days in Arabia. So this gospel that is now recorded for us in the New Testament is from God, just as Paul's call to be an apostle to the Gentiles was from God. But he doesn't leave it at that. He goes on to say that the Holy Spirit is actually the revealer of mysteries. And that speaks to us of the notion of, and this is different from that evolutionary idea, but we do believe in what we call progressive revelation, that God didn't reveal everything at once. When he first spoke to Adam after the fall, how much did he reveal? About that much. Basically, he said, somebody's coming that's going to fix this mess. That's a pretty loose paraphrase. But you knew almost nothing. And as time goes on, more and more and more is revealed until Christ is on the scene when we say, ah, it's God in the flesh that's going to deal with this. And then following Christ, you have those that he appointed writing, further defining, and interpreting who Christ was and what he did and what that means. So that's different than some notion of evolution entering into revelation. It's revelation that's progressive. And Paul says that he received this, you know, through this process of the Holy Spirit. There's really one long plan of redemption that God has been working since the beginning. A variety of covenants come along that we read about. They build on one another, but they do not contradict with one another. And the fulfillment of promises is just a marvelous thing to read as you go through the Scripture. Now, there was also another difficulty in Ephesus when we begin talking about mysteries and things that are being revealed and all that sort of thing. There were mystery religions. And as Paul went out on his missionary endeavors, he would run into these varieties of different kinds of mystery religions. Now, unlike first century Israel, by that time, they had left pretty much of their blatant idolatry behind. And they supposedly worshiped the one living and true God without idols and images and that sort of thing. The Roman world, in distinction, was blatantly idolatrous at every turn. And functioning in the midst of all that idolatry were these mystery religions, and there were many. They were secretive. They were not necessarily the mainstream religions at all in any of these particular cities. And certain scholars, not of a conservative bent, have often believed that Paul himself took the mystery religions and adapted the Christian faith to them. Obviously, we don't believe that if we believe he received it as a revelation of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, though, that Paul does sort of camp on this idea of mystery in the book of Ephesians, doesn't he? It comes up again and again. But it's certainly not due to some form of syncretism with the mystery religions that were in that city. He's addressing his people in terms that they would readily understand, but he's addressing them with the gospel of Christ that he received by revelation, as we just pointed out. Now, one reason for camping on it here in a letter to the Ephesians was that there was a whole lot of this pagan mystery religion stuff going on right there in that particular city. There's another quote there in the tan sheet. This is from the Dictionary of Paul and his letters. And these guys say, the situation of perceived demonic hostility in Western Asia Minor may have provided a partial motivation for Paul's emphasis on the cosmic aspect of the mystery in Ephesians. It could have stood in deliberate contrast to the Lydian Phrygian mysteries, which were so popular, so as to be a polemic against the possible influence of these mysteries in the churches. According to this old document, a pagan mystery initiation involved receiving the Lord of the Air as the indwelling deity. So there are, you know, there's similarities there to what Paul talks about in Ephesians, but we don't believe he's picking it up from them. He's getting it from God and revealing things to them. So the mystery revealed in Ephesians, however, was the opposite of the pagan mysteries. Christ bringing all things under his head implied the impending doom of the so-called deities invoked in magic and mystery religion. So he's not going along with them at all. He's actually condemning them. And he says that what he's teaching now in this mystery of Christ was not known before. Look at what he says. Which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. He does not say that it was entirely unknown, but that it had not been revealed to the degree that it is now being revealed through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets. Something extraordinary is indeed going on, and the apostles and prophets are the ones who are revealing it. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. I have a box here, and there's stuff in it. Hear that? Do you know what's in it? No. It's a mystery. Now, this is not in the box. There's no mystery about that. It's a little notebook with a pen. Okay? You can see that. Okay? That's not a mystery. What's in the box is a mystery. It could be money. It could be a sandwich in there. I'm about ready for a sandwich. I don't know about you. How do we find out what's in? What do we do to find out what's in the box? Open it. Exactly. There we go. Oh, all kinds of stuff. My badge from my 60th birthday party. It blinks. That's in there. Post-it notes. Honey mustard sauce from Chick-fil-A. Christmas tree ornament. Tape. All kinds of stuff. Now, the only way to find out... Whoop, I better turn that badge off. Oh, it stopped. Okay. The only way to find out what's in the box is to look in the box, isn't it? Or, there's another way. If my memory was good enough or if I had written it down, I could have told you what was in the box because I put the stuff in there. Now, Paul is telling us here in Ephesians that there's a mystery. There was stuff that we didn't know about the Lord Jesus and what he was going to do when he came. And Paul isn't able to like climb up to heaven and open up the doors and say, hey, what's going on up here? He can't do that because he's a man just like us. But Paul is saying, God, the one who made the mystery, just like I put the stuff in the box, told me what the mystery is about. So I can tell you, because the one who really knows the mystery revealed the mystery to me, and he's going to tell us. So that's really an important thing to remember, that when you read the Bible, you're reading things that God told other people to write down. And it's just as good as though you're reading God's own handwriting, because it reveals things that we would not know otherwise. So you can trust your Bible, and you can read it, and you can understand some of these mysteries. Now, we're going to talk more next week about what this real mystery of Christ is, but let's understand that it comes from God. We wouldn't know it otherwise unless God kind of opened the box and showed it to us. Now, there were plenty of prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ, about God's kingdom expanding out to the Gentiles, but just how all of this will work together and how the work of Christ would accomplish it was pretty foggy, actually. Peter talks about that fogginess in his first letter. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was then revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have the gospel preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So once the gospel is preached to us, we have something that the angels were longing to know and understand. Now the mystery, as I said, the specifics we're going to talk about next week. But it's centered in Christ and his redeeming work, which should be no surprise to us. This was present in type and shadow throughout the entire Old Testament. It's now being revealed so that we can better understand what God is doing in the world. So Christ is the one to whom the Old Testament saints desired to look. Christ is the one in whom Abraham rejoiced, Jesus said. Christ is the head over all things, Paul has already declared in Ephesians. Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things, he declares in Colossians. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, John told us. Christ is the redeemer of all who believe. Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's through trusting in Christ that the very great mystery that's spoken of here is experienced by us, by sinners who don't deserve a mystery to be revealed to them. So what do you do with Christ? You trust him. That's what you do. You trust him when he speaks of the mystery. You trust him when he says, I'll deal with your sin issue before my Father. It's no longer of concern to you. You trust him. You trust him with your whole heart. You love him. You serve him. You rest your soul in him and his work for you. We need to stop striving to uncover the mysteries of God on our own. Rather, we need to study the Word become flesh that dwelt among us. There's depth in him that you will never fathom by your own research into whoever and whatever. You need to turn from your personal agenda, your self-styled salvation. Oh, I don't do that. Yes, you do. All of us do. We will confess on one hand that Christ is the only way, and then half the rest of the week we go about trying to make our own way. I do it. You do it. We all do it. We need to quit that and recognize that Christ really is the only way. He is the Lamb of God, the mystery of God revealed to us. And by trusting in him, you then become part of that unfolding mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's come. There's another mystery before us here on the table, a mystery that none of us can explain, that Christ comes in bread and wine to be ministered to us so that we can feed on him by faith in our hearts. Let's do so with thanksgiving.